Please pray with me. Father, you are glorious. And I am so excited to get to look into your word and hear again today from your son. I am so thankful for the belief that you have given us in this room and the fact that you have made us to be the sheep of your shepherd, Jesus. I am grateful for that. Help us to know a little bit more about our shepherd. And help us to know this morning a little bit more about unbelief and what it is to not believe and how we might respond to unbelief. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. Probably one of the most frustrating and challenging situations for someone who deeply believes in something is talking to someone who deeply doesn't. Is talking to someone who just doesn't get it. Whatever scenario we might be talking about, whatever it is you deeply believe in, I imagine you can come up with examples in your own minds of a situation like this where you're trying to convince someone of something. And it's so plainly obvious to you and so plainly obviously not to the person you're talking to. A fantastic and chief example of this is the hope we have in Jesus. And the passage that we have before us today, John 10, 22 through 42, is going to show us an example of Jesus talking to people who simply don't get it. We're going to learn here about what it is to believe, we're going to learn about unbelief, and we're going to learn about the one who we believe in. We're going to learn about Jesus. I'm going to read this passage, but I'll set it up just a little bit before we read it. In John, this part of John 10, 22 through 42, Jesus is going to interact with more hostile people. These are Jewish leaders who've come around Jesus. There are some other people listening in, probably his disciples, but most of the conversation goes on between Jesus and these hostile Jewish leaders. We have to remember that as we work through what's going on here. Some of this will be a little bit surprising in what Jesus says to these people. This is about 1 or 2 months after Jesus' last conversation that John records. After the healing of the blind man and the story of the good shepherd. This happens in the winter time around a feast of dedication. I'll tell you more about that in a minute. Begin reading with me, John 10, verse 22. At that time, the feast of dedication took place in Jerusalem. It was winter. And Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish. And no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, "I have shown you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you going to stone me?" The Jews answered him, "It is not for a good work that we are going to stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself God." Jesus answered them, "Is it not written in your law, 'I said, you are gods'? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and scripture cannot be broken, do you say of him whom the Father consecrated and sent into the world, you are blaspheming? Because I said I am the Son of God? If I am not doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Again they sought to arrest him, but he escaped from their hands. He went away across the Jordan to the place where John had been baptizing at first, and there he remained. And many came to him, and they said, John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true, and many believed in him there. As I said, this passage is Jesus talking to hostile Jewish leaders. And what we have here is a study in belief and unbelief and the one to believe in. We're going to watch what Jesus has to say about unbelief, what he has to say about believers, and how he displays himself, again, in a majestic and glorious way. Don't miss the way Jesus conducts himself throughout this conversation. First, in verses 22 through 27, look at this contrast between belief and unbelief, between believers and unbelievers. The unbeliever lacks belonging, but the believer's identity is in the ownership of the shepherd. The unbeliever lacks belonging. The unbeliever lacks belonging, but the believer's identity is in the ownership of the shepherd. The believer's identity is in the ownership of the shepherd. So, they have surrounded Jesus. Here, he's walking in the temple. It's the season of this feast of dedication. We know this feast as Hanukkah. Hanukkah, the feast of dedication, celebrates the re-cleansing, the rededication, the reconsecration of the temple that had happened about 150 years before Jesus, after the Jews had risen up, thrown down Antiochus Epiphanes and reclaimed the temple and cleansed it. So this feast remembers that rededication. And that's why people were there, and that's probably why Jesus was walking in the temple at this point. He's probably stayed in Jerusalem for the last couple of months since the healing of the blind man and the discussion of the Good Shepherd. So they have surrounded him, and they say, explain yourself. Don't keep us in suspense. Don't leave us hanging, they say. Tell us plainly, are you the Christ? Now, Jesus had been very careful with this word Christ. He had, in private, a few times, taken this title for himself. But he never takes Christ or Messiah, they're the same word, Christ is the Greek version. He never takes this word on himself in public, probably because it was so tied to political and military connotations. Even though he is the Christ and is the Messiah, he used other terms from the Old Testament for himself in public. So they say, tell us plainly. And Jesus, in his characteristic boldness and clarity, answers them, I told you and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. the works that I have done, have told you everything you need to know about me. They have made the declaration of who I am. Remember with me where we've been in John. What works we've seen. From chapter 2, Jesus, in public, transforms water into wine. In chapter 3, John the Baptist testifies who Jesus is and makes massive, powerful declarations, reaching back into the Old Testament and applying them to Jesus. He exalts Jesus as the Lamb who will be slain. Or in chapter 4, when Jesus heals the official's son, Jesus doesn't even see this child, and he heals him. He has a conversation with the dad some distance from the child and heals him. In chapter 5, Jesus healed the lame man. Also in chapter 5, Jesus makes powerful claims to his authority, being sent by the Father, connecting himself with the Father, referring to himself as the Son of God. In chapter 6, he fed more than 5,000 people. He walked on water across the lake. And he makes statements about, I am the bread of life. He continually reaches back into the Old Testament and grabs titles like the Son of Man and the Son of God and applies them to himself in public. He claims to have the words of eternal life. In chapter 7, he says that he is the source of the living water, the source of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 8, he declares, I am the light of the world. He promises again and again to give eternal life, to give salvation. All of these things in public. Also in chapter 8, he makes this massive connection between himself and the great I am. He connects himself to Yahweh himself. Before Abraham was, I am, Jesus said. Then in chapter 9, he healed a blind man, a man blind from birth. In chapter 10, just a few months before, he made these powerful connections between himself and the promised messianic good shepherd that is promised in the Old Testament. Again and again and again, in public, in front of these people, he makes massive statements. Yes, he had avoided that one term, but he hadn't avoided any others. And he had skipped and jumped throughout the Old Testament, connecting ideas and prophecies to himself. Jesus' works and his words and his conduct had been absolutely clear. So it is right that he says that his works bear witness about him. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. He is the Son of God. He is God in the flesh. So the problem isn't his works. The problem isn't what Jesus has said. The problem is something else. And Jesus explains that. See, the core reality of unbelief is ownership. It's identity. Because Jesus says, verse 26, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep. They are not one of his. They are not owned by Jesus. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. Ownership and relationship precede belief. Jesus has bumped into this mysterious and amazing reality that's strewn throughout the Bible, of the way God has chosen and drawn people to him. I think of back in John 6:44, the way Jesus incredibly clearly states how people come to know him. He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." So God the Father makes people into Jesus' sheep. That's the problem that these unbelievers have in front of Jesus. And here's what's interesting. Jesus doesn't abandon these people, though. He continues the conversation. You might be tempted to say, well, these people don't believe, and they aren't owned by Jesus. They intrinsically can't believe because their hearts haven't been changed and drawn towards God. So why doesn't Jesus just walk away? But he doesn't do that. He keeps talking to them. In fact, he doesn't just keep talking to them. He continues to appeal to them to know and trust in him. Because here's another mystery. People who do not believe can become believers. Or said another way, every believer used to be an unbeliever. Every believer used to be not Jesus' sheep, or at least not obviously one of his sheep. And Jesus knows that, and so he keeps talking to them. One of the really majestic things that you see about Jesus in this passage is how he handles people who resist him and eventually will want to kill him. He continues to try to appeal to them. This teaches us a great deal about unbelievers. Because they can't believe because they don't belong. Similarly, it teaches us about believers. We do believe because we belong. We don't believe because of anything in ourselves. It's worth reminding ourselves that. We don't believe because of anything special. We believe because we belong and we've been made to believe. There is deep and wondrous encouragement there. Especially when we're talking to an unbeliever. And we're talking to someone who just doesn't get it, kind of like these people Jesus was talking to. We can take confidence in the fact that our belief isn't dependent on our own mental condition or our state or the plausibility of the arguments that someone made to us about Jesus at one point in time. Our belief doesn't depend on the family that we came from or the part of the world that we grew up in. Our belief depends on our belonging. Our belief depends on the identity we have as Jesus' sheep. So we can be encouraged when we're talking to someone, and maybe they even have really hard questions, or maybe they're disparaging or cruel. Maybe we walk away not really able to defend some of their arguments. That doesn't have to frighten us because we are his sheep. And we can know that the problem isn't the Bible, the problem isn't the works of Jesus, the problem isn't Jesus. The problem is that they are not yet owned by Jesus. And just like Jesus, we can keep talking to those people. We can keep praying for them. We can keep knowing that, like I said, every believer used to be an unbeliever. Sometimes it's tempting to look at Christianity as a whole, and depending on where you look and how you ask the question, depending on what kind of evangelism you're evaluating, it's possible to be discouraged. You could look at our church, you could look at our neighborhood, and you could say, if Jesus is so stellar, if Jesus is so amazing, if he is so wonderful, why aren't all of these people flocking to believe in him? You can look at how in our culture, some version of the gospel is pretty well known by a lot of people. There are at least a lot of efforts to make the gospel known, right? I think there are a lot of unbelievers that entirely misunderstand the gospel. But my point is, there's a lot of voices that really speak the true gospel, and yet there's still a lot of unbelievers. That could be discouraging. Again, we can look at our church, and we can look at efforts, and we can look at conversations, years and years of conversations. And we can say, what's wrong? What's wrong with the works of Jesus? What's wrong with the Bible? What's wrong with us? It is very important to be faithful in evangelism. But faithfulness isn't the deciding factor. Ownership is. And there are situations and there are times and there are seasons where we are called to be faithful, and the ownership of the person in front of us doesn't change. That describes a whole lot of Jesus' ministry. When he ascended, relatively few people whom he talked to, and he talked to a lot of people, but relatively few of them trusted in him as the Messiah. So it shouldn't surprise us when we speak to people about Jesus as the Messiah, and they treat us a lot like people treated Jesus. We must be faithful, remember our ownership and our identity, and don't lose hope. Kids, I'd like you to draw me a picture. If you have some paper, I'd like you to draw a picture for me. I'd like you to draw a picture of sheep in front of Jesus. Draw Jesus and then draw sheep. And I'd like you to draw question marks over some of the sheep. And then I'd like you to draw those little shepherd staffs, you know, the one that looks like an upside down question mark. I want you to draw those over other sheep. This is what's going on in people who trust in Jesus. Some people are owned by Jesus. They're his sheep. And those people have the little shepherd staff over their head. Some people just don't understand. They're lost. And they have a little question mark over them. The Bible and the works that we do at our church and your parents' efforts, God uses these things to tell people about Jesus and to change their ownership in his own way and in his own time, to take those question marks and turn them upside down to make them into shepherd staffs. Jesus continues to talk to these people. He says here in what's going to be my second point, verses 28 through 30. The unbeliever lacks security. The unbeliever lacks security, but the believer is protected by the Father and the Son. The unbeliever lacks security, but the believer is protected by the Father and the Son. Protected by the Father and the Son. So after diagnosing their problem, it's not the works, it's not him, it's them. Now Jesus does something really impressive to me. It's really amazing. These next few verses are some of the most encouraging verses to the believer that you can find in the whole Bible. In fact, they're so encouraging that we frequently think about these verses and we pull them in our minds out of the context in which Jesus spoke them. We forget about the fact that these encouraging verses for believers were spoken to unbelievers. These verses are spoken to people who are getting ready to try and kill Jesus. And by the time Jesus is done saying these encouraging things, these people are ready to kill him. That's amazing. This goes along with that observation I made a little while ago of the way Jesus reacts to the hostile unbelievers in front of him. The people who, again, want to do him harm, and yet Jesus is consistently trying to care for them. So he tells them here, he tells them what they're missing out on. He describes what it is to be a believer, to be one of his sheep. Jumping back to verse 27, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. Verse 28, I give them eternal life and they will never perish. and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hands. I and the Father are one. Jesus is hitting on one of the core desires of humanity. We deeply desire security. We long for something to rely on, something trustworthy. We want to know what's going to happen in the future. A lot of people don't have that. It's long been interesting to me the way some unbelievers I know get so wrapped up in politics, or so wrapped up in philosophy, or all manner of things, and really what's going on is they have to depend on these things because they have no other choice. They have no other source of stability and constance. Even these people in front of Jesus, they are clinging to something desperately. Probably they were clinging to slightly different things, but they were clinging to a militaristic hope. They were clinging to their own power and authority. They were clinging to their control over the people. They were clinging to their traditions. They were clinging to their laws. They were clinging to all sorts of things. And Jesus says, in effect here, that's not going to last. That's not going to do much good for you. Because my sheep get something special, something you're not going to get unless you are made into one of my sheep. They are going to get eternal life, Jesus says. We've talked about eternal life before, this life that begins now and has a massive fullness and completeness to it now, and then extends into eternity, and it isn't something that just resides in the far and distant future, but begins now in a fullness and a completeness that these people are longing for. He promises eternal life to his sheep. And he says they will never perish. And now, the way Jesus is saying never perish here, he is like saying they will never, ever, ever perish. There is nothing going on that could cause someone to perish. And when he says perish, this is an intense idea. This is being completely ruined, completely destroyed. You will never, ever be completely destroyed. You will never, ever perish if you have been made into one of Jesus' sheep. And he continues, no one will snatch them out of my hand. This idea of snatch, this like forcible, violent wrestling of someone away from someone else. No one with all the force and all the power in the universe can take somebody away from Jesus' ownership. He has you in his grasp who trust in him, and he will not let go. No one is very encompassing. You're covering a lot of people there when you say no one. We're not just covering people, we're covering circumstances and situations and all sorts of threats. We'll never not take Jesus, take you away from Jesus. He continues, though. It is so important for Jesus to get to them what it is to be sheep. He continues. He says, my Father who has given them to me, again pointing to God's activity, is greater than all. That's an understatement. I mean, it's true, but my goodness. The creator of the universe, the only one who's ever always been, the one that holds everything together, the master of galaxies, he is greater than all. He's greater than people, he's greater than societies, he's greater than diseases and movements. He's greater. And this one who is greater, Jesus says, no one will be able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. So here's something really interesting. Jesus says, no one can snatch them out of my hand. And then he says, no one can snatch them out of my Father's hand. He is connecting himself to the power and the ability of God. There's one hand and two actors in a way. I think he says it this way both to unite himself with the Father and then also appealing to the greatness of the Father that maybe they were more quick to connect with. And then to emphasize what's going on, the security that the believer has. Then Jesus follows it up by saying, I and the Father are one. I and the Father are one in will and plan and direction. We are together on this. We are protecting my sheep. They're not going anywhere. We often look at this in terms of explaining and thinking about the Trinity. But in this place, in this passage, Jesus is using this statement as a comfort and an encouragement to the believer and as an appeal to the unbeliever. I and the Father are one. This is certainly, we see in there the truths of the unity of Father and Son. But that's not even primarily what Jesus is doing here. Primarily, he's showing the grand benefit of the believer. And he's holding that out to the unbeliever. I said earlier that I should also observe that the way Jesus has phrased this, I and the Father are one, he is reaching back to what's called the great Shema in Deuteronomy 6, the core belief, I am one, God says. The core belief of Judaism, the oneness of God, that there is one God. And Jesus is now tweaking that sentence just a little bit to demonstrate his power and include himself with the Father. As we look at this, we find comfort here. We find comfort. Kids, I want you to help me draw this comfort. I want you to draw a hand, and I want you to draw people in the hand, and the hand tightly holding people. Kids, you can probably imagine what it's like when your mom or dad holds you, right? Jesus holds people who trust in him, just like your mom and dad, except better. So draw some hands holding people. He protects from all kinds of bad, scary, not good things. Considering this here, we as believers must remember. We must remember that we are held by our shepherd. That this one with all this might and power, he holds us. There is nothing that can separate us from Jesus. There is no discouragement, there is no depression, there's no sickness, there's no nothing that can separate us. And so in the middle of those things that feel like they might separate us, we must revisit this truth. We must remember that we are held. Maybe it's kind of like imagining being held by Jesus in the midst of a storm raging around us. We experience and we see the storm, but we are not held by it. Another way to describe it, he says that no one can snatch us out of his hand, out of his Father's hand. Imagine someone trying. It's not going to happen, but it'd be kind of scary to be in Jesus' hand. That's a little bit like the life experiences that we face. So the thing before us isn't going to take us out of his hand, but it can be kind of frightening. And some days it might seem like this situation is going to be our undoing and separate us from Jesus. It's not true, And because it's not true, we have to revisit this reality that we are held tightly. For the unbeliever, it's a warning. Because while we have that massive, wondrous hand holding us, while we have these promises, they don't. Again, it's interesting that these encouraging, comforting words are said to unbelievers. Well, after that, especially after the reference to the Father and I are one, the Jews in front of Jesus have made up their minds and they know what they're going to do next. So in verse 31, the Jews picked up stones to stone him. My next point is, believers lack knowledge. Unbelievers lack knowledge. But the believer has a growing understanding of the Father and the Son. Unbelievers lack knowledge. But the believer has a growing understanding of the Father and the Son. Unbelievers lack knowledge. But the believer has a growing understanding of the Father and the Son. So they've got these rocks, and they're ready to kill him. And Jesus, he's just amazing here. He responds to them with complete serenity. He addresses them in the midst of their chaos, and he addresses them in an incredibly logical, sensible way. He says, all right, you've got these rocks, you're obviously getting ready to kill me. Would you help me here explain which one of the good works that I've done is going to get me killed today? And then they, of course, say, well, it's not for the good works, it's because you've blasphemed, you've claimed to be God. And then in verse 34, Jesus does something really interesting and a little complicated. In verse 34, Jesus says, is it not written in your law, I said you are gods? So what he's doing here is he's reaching back to Psalm 82 in this odd little statement where God is talking to leaders of Israel, and he refers to them as gods. Probably God does that saying, like, you are my representatives. He's talking about injustice in their midst and calling them to justice. He calls them gods, and he's probably, like I said, talking about them in terms of his representatives. So Jesus reaches back to this obscure little passage, and he lobs this kind of like a theological grenade in the midst of the people who are ready to kill him. What I think he's doing here is he's buying himself a little bit more time to keep talking to them. He throws this out kind of like a ploy. He is distracting them with this old reference, saying, if God could talk to somebody other than a god and in some way refer to those people as gods, then how much more right is it for me to be, as the consecrated sent one, to call myself God? So that's his logic. If God used this word and applied it to people who received the words of God, how much more right is it for me, the consecrated sent one, to apply that word to me? He's not developing a sophisticated argument. He's not going after, well, he really is God. He just throws this idea out there. And I think it sort of stuns them for a few minutes. And he follows up with what he really wants to say. And what he really wants to say is one more loving, merciful plea that they will know and trust in him. Because he says, if I am doing the works of my Father, then do not believe me. But if I do them, even though you do not believe, believe the works that you may know and understand. So, even if you don't believe me, even if you can't take me seriously, take the things I've done seriously. Believe, even in a kind of a shallow, works-based, sign-based kind of belief, and believe in the things that have been done. Again, one more appeal to them. And why? Why should they believe in the works? He says in the end of 38, that or so that you may know and understand that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. Observe with me that the understanding and the knowing follows the believing. And he says that even beginning to believe just on the basis of the works, on the signs, can lead into a true and deep and real knowledge and relationship. Jesus is not above pointing to these signs and saying, look at these things, they're amazing, they demand your response. And that can grow into what we, the believers, have. This wondrous, growing knowledge and relationship. A growing understanding. And the way Jesus is phrasing this here, it's not just a one-time kind of understanding that he's calling them to. It's not a one-time understanding that the believer has. It's an ongoing, growing kind of understanding. A sort of understanding that starts now and continues into the future. Growing and deepening. We are called here to devote ourselves to understanding. Kids, I want you to draw me a picture. I want you to draw me a picture of a person, and I want you to draw a bunch of little word bubbles above their heads. You know, the idea bubbles? And I want you to draw more and more and more idea bubbles, and I want you to draw little crosses in there. Because the believer comes to understand more and more who Jesus is and what Jesus has done. It is our calling to devote ourselves to this kind of understanding. And it's very right to point both ourselves and unbelievers to the works themselves that Jesus did. Here we look at this Jesus. And we finish this passage with something really interesting. The end of this passage, kind of tossed in, John tells us that Jesus escaped from them. They were ready to kill him, but he escaped. And he went across the Jordan. And we're reminded of John the Baptist. We haven't heard about John the Baptist in many chapters. But we're taken back to John the Baptist. And what is it that reminded about John the Baptist? John did no sign, but everything that John said about this man was true. May this be the thing that identifies us as believers too. John is held up consistently, John the Baptist, held up consistently in this book as the model of faith. And what did he do? He told people true things about Jesus. Even if someone is hostile, even if they don't get it, even if they're not one of Jesus' sheep, our call is to so know Jesus that we can keep saying true things about him. As we think about what we are to do as a church, what we are to do as people, this passage reminds us of our belonging. It reminds us of our protection from the Father and the Son. And it reminds us of this growing understanding that we have. And it reminds us that we are called to say true things about Jesus. Pray with me, please. Father, I thank you for the truths that you have rolled out in this passage, the truths that you rolled out in the conversation Jesus had with these people. Even in the midst of their rejection and obstinance, yet Jesus was faithful and spoke to them. We want to do that too. In the face of discouragement and despair, in the face of what doesn't look like success, may we say true things about Jesus and trust in him as his sheep. May we imitate the way he lovingly and repeatedly offers hope even to people who reject him. I pray these things in Jesus' name.